Well, good evening, everyone. How are you going? David Sheath is my name, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Lakes. Those of us here who are Christians, we're a bit of a strange lot. You only just have to look around at the people around about you, and you can work that out. But one of the most bizarre things about Christians is our attitude to suffering. It is as if we enjoy suffering. Now, this attitude goes all the way back to Jesus. So just listen to some of the things Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Or he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Now the Apostle Paul said the same sort of thing. He said, "I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." Or in Romans 5 verse 3 he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. James said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And the writer of Hebrews said, talking to the Hebrews, he says, "You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Now, this is a perspective that is just quite extraordinary and quite bizarre at first glance. What I want you to do is, in your outlines, all those verses are printed up in the middle of your outlines. And why don't you just take a moment to talk to the person next to you and try to figure out why is it that Christians rejoice in suffering? So just take a moment and try to focus on the question. Introduce yourself if you haven't met yet. But try to think about why can Christians rejoice in suffering? All right, that's probably enough time to get you thinking, and feel free to ask any questions at the end of the sermon or come and grab me later if you just want to try to nail that down a little bit more. But that's one of the issues we're wrestling through tonight, and that is, how is it that we can rejoice in suffering as Christians? So I want to pray to God that he will help us with this. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you that for those of us who trust in Jesus, we have you as our dad. And we know that you love us dearly, that you care for us in every way. And our Father, we hear from your word that the sufferings that come along in our lives are for our good. Father, that's just so hard to grasp hold of. But please help us to wrestle with that tonight. And whilst we might not enjoy suffering, help us to have a perspective where we can trust you in it and know that you have our good as your purpose and your goal. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you're with us, we've come back to the book of Hebrews, and we're sort of just working our way through to the end. So just a couple more weeks after this week. But last week we saw how the Christian life is like a marathon. The idea is here in this passage in chapter 12 verse 1. He says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And the idea is there again right at the end of this section that we're looking at tonight, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." And so this running metaphor, this marathon imagery, sort of is the dominant image of this whole 13 verses. Now, verses 1 to 3 contain advice for running this race. The first bit is what we saw last week, and that is being inspired by the great ones who have gone before us. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses..." And what he's done in chapter 11, he's outlined a whole lot of people like Noah and Abraham and Rahab. And there's just a whole list of the great men and women of faith. And what marked them out was not that they lived extraordinarily godly lives. What marked them out is that they were able to trust God in the midst of very difficult circumstances. They had heard the promises of God and they put their faith in those promises, even though things looked pretty bleak. They lived by faith and not by sight. And he's saying, be inspired by these great ones who have gone through and finished the race before you. But then he goes on to talk about shedding the excess. So he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, if you're really serious about marathon running, then you shed anything that is excess. Now, he mentions a couple of things, and one is the sin that so easily entangles. And I think a good image to think of is like running a marathon in a dress. It's just a stupid thing to do, and I don't know if any of you have ever tried it. But you're going to get tangled up, especially if it's a long dress, you're going to get tangled up, you're going to get tripped up, and you're going to fall flat on your face. So just rip it off. And the idea is a dress is excess clothing when you're running a marathon. Just a nice pair of shorts will be fine instead. The idea, if you're serious about running a race, you're going to shed any excess clothing. And at this point, he's talking about sin. We want to run the race before us free from sin. Now, we can't ever be free from sin in this life. You know, the point at which we say, oh, I've arrived, I no longer sin, I've arrived at that point where I can put sin aside in my life. Now, you're just deceiving yourself if you think you've come to that point. We're always going to be struggling with sin. But what he's saying is we need to work hard at identifying sin and dealing with it. Shed it. Get rid of it out of our lives, because it will only trip us up. Now, it doesn't matter what it is. I don't know what it is for you. Is it greed or lust? Is it gossiping or jealousy of others? Is it just being a grumbler? All those things have been mentioned through the book of Hebrews, and the writer is saying, identify those things in your life and deal with it. Just put those things aside, ask God to forgive you, and ask God to change the way you think about those things. But he's saying that you need to get rid of more than just the sin that entangles. He also says, get rid of everything that will hinder you. See, if we're committed to running this race, then we'll put aside every distraction. See, when you're running in a marathon, there are some things that are good common sense to take out when you go out for a walk, that you don't put on your back when you're going on a marathon. Let me explain what I mean. You know, if I was going on a picnic, I might take my backpack with a thermos of soup and, you know, a raincoat just in case it rained, and maybe a change of shoes in case it got muddy and all that sort of stuff. I don't carry that with me in a marathon. It's just going to load me down. I need to get rid of anything that might hinder me running this race effectively. Even if it's a good thing in and of itself, I need to say, is this actually hindering me running this race? Now, what are these things that might hinder us? We're not talking about sin at this point, but we're talking about other things that might get in the way of us running the race effectively. Now, I think they're going to be different things for different people. And you really got to ask God to help you identify these things in your own life. I reckon for some of us, sport will be one of those things that hinder. There's nothing wrong with playing sport, but sometimes we can just become so focused on either watching it or playing it or both that it actually absorbs our time, our energy, and so we're distracted from investing our time to the things that really matter in the long run. See, these aren't wrong things, but we've got to say, is this thing becoming such a big focus that it's hindering me running the race effectively? Living a godly life, serving God. And if that's the case, deal with it. Put it aside. It could be a relationship, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and they might be really lovely people. But if they're not encouraging you to keep going on and moving ahead in the Christian life, it might be time to shed that relationship. There comes a point where you say, even though they're a nice person, they're not going to help me in the long run in my Christian life. I might be better off making the break now rather than causing a lot of pain down the track. For some, it will be travel. For some, it will be career. Whatever it is, what is it that hinders you from running this life of faith that God has laid out before you? Whatever it is that distracts you, takes too much of your time and affection. If you're serious about running this race, you'll shed the excess. But the third thing he says is, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Have a look at there in verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now Jesus, he says, is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He was the first across the line. In his death and resurrection, he's reached the goal already. He's now sitting there at the right hand of God. And so there's a sense to which he's the author and perfecter because he's the first one there. But also, he's the model of rugged endurance. Everything Jesus suffered, he didn't bring any of it on himself. He was perfect in his obedience, and yet he endured the most despicable treatment. Now, the way they spat on him and mocked him and they misunderstood him terribly. And ultimately, they'll flog him and crucify him. And he endured it all because he had his eyes fixed on the goal. He knew that this was the path of obedience for him, that God had set out for him to suffer and die and rise again. And so Jesus took that path with rugged endurance. And he could see that the goal was being seated at the right hand of God. That goal enabled him to endure the shame. Now, that is the same goal towards which we're heading, isn't it? That's where we want to be, sitting in heaven at the right hand of God, in God's presence, enjoying God's fellowship. There was a woman, a marathon swimmer, Florence Chadwick. Anyone heard of Florence Chadwick? On the 4th of July 1952, so a bit before some of our time, most of our time, on that date, she plunged into the water off Catalina Island, off the coast of California. And what she was doing is she was going to swim the 34-kilometre channel between Catalina Island and the coast of California. And she was going to be the first woman to have ever completed this swim. Now, millions were watching Florence throughout the world. The water was bitterly cold as she plunged in. She was covered in that, you know, that greasy stuff to keep the body heat in. The fog was so thick she could hardly see the boats, you know, that were in her own party as she sort of swam along. She could hear the gunshots as they tried, you know, get rid of the sharks that were sort of looming around. She was repeatedly stung by jellyfish. Torrid ordeal. And after 15 hours, she begged to be taken out. She was just exhausted. And her support team said, no, keep going. Keep going. You haven't got far to go. But she had just given up, and so they pulled her out. And she couldn't see the finish line because there was a big, thick fog. But she was only 1 kilometre from the finish. She'd done 33. She only had one to go. And afterwards, she told a reporter, she said, look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have just seen the land, I might have made it. She reflected later that she hadn't been beaten by fatigue or the cold or the jellyfish or the sharks or anything like that. It was the fog, because it had obscured her goal. Now, 2 months later, she jumped into that same stretch of water on a clear, sunny day. She swam the distance and she broke the record by over 2 hours. In the Christian life, there are lots of things that can hinder us. Lots of things that can entangle us and cause us to trip up. But what the writer of Hebrews is rightly telling us is, fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the great model to which we follow. He is the one who's gone before us. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's the one who will help us as we run this race. Put all other things aside and focus fully on him. And that brings us on to the second half of this passage, and that is about enduring the training. See, verses 4 to 11 are all about suffering in the Christian life. Verse 7, I think, captures the idea. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. See, when we endure, when we suffer hardship in our lives as Christians, he's saying we ought not to think about it as random occurrences and bad luck. No, this is something far more constructive than that. When we suffer tough times as Christians, this is actually the love of our Father training us and disciplining us, teaching us to keep enduring, to keep going. Now, sometimes discipline has the idea of punishment. That is, you know, when a child does the wrong thing, you might give them a smack. As long as nobody's watching, you can sort of get away with that sort of thing still. But sometimes discipline has the idea of training. And that is, we discipline ourselves by training ourselves. This is what Chris Hogman has been doing for me in the last couple of months. Anyway, but what we do on Thursday night is he pushes us on. You know, he pushes us far beyond what we'd be willing to go ourselves. You know, and we're crying out, no, Chris, no harder, we can't do any more. It's painful. It's exhausting, but I know it's good for me. It's all about strengthening and toughening us up in our health, in our fitness, to keep going. And I take it, even Jesus was disciplined in this sort of sense. Not in a physical way, but in being trained to endure by God. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 is a very unusual verse. It says this, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now that takes you by surprise, doesn't it? Because you think, well, Jesus is always obedient. But it's saying, no, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. God was training him to be the perfectly obedient son. Not that he ever did the wrong thing, but part of him becoming the complete son, the obedient son, was learning to go through the tough times and keep trusting God, keep holding on to God's word, even in the hard times. Now, this is a radical idea, isn't it? Don't you think this is really radical? The idea that I go through hard times in my life, but I consider it God's loving discipline. I think that is a bizarre concept, but it's a terrific one to grasp hold of. There's a few things I want to say about it. Firstly, I think this idea takes God seriously. Now, the reason I say that is because we Christians often want to excuse God from anything bad that happens in our lives. Now, so I apply for a job and I get the job, and so I say, oh, the hand of God was with me, quite rightly. But then I apply for the job and I don't get the job, well, that was Satan. Or it was just bad luck, but I don't attribute that same thing to God. So we get in this sort of mixed idea that anything good that happens to me, that's God. Anything bad, well, that can't be God. But this verse is saying, no, you've got to take God more seriously than that. Isaiah 45 verse 7, God says, I form the light and I create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's a great verse, isn't it? You know, we're tempted to want to say the drought, the famine, the virus, that's evil taking place in our world. And yes, it may be evil, but it is certainly not out of the control of God. God sends those things for his good purposes. Now, the tricky thing is, we can't always work out what good God is bringing about through those things. We need to trust God that he is, that he knows what he's doing. Listen to the way Paul describes his own personal affliction. I won't read through this whole passage, but the Apostle Paul had this thorn in his flesh that really drove him crazy, and he prayed to God again and again, please take this away from me. He describes it as a messenger of Satan, this thorn in his flesh, but then he describes it as something that God has given him to teach him the lesson that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so that's why Paul says, I can boast all the more gladly about weaknesses. Now, what he's saying is, this thing, this thorn in his flesh, he's saying it's a messenger from Satan, but it's been sent by God. He doesn't pit those two things against one another as if it was a messenger from Satan, therefore it was opposed to God. Now God was actually using that thing to teach Paul to rely on God. Does that make sense? See, God is in control of all things. Even the affliction of Satan on Paul was sent by God for God's good purposes for Paul. Now, the second thing I want to say along these lines is that the idea of hardship as discipline means that God takes us seriously. All right? And it firstly means that we're taking God seriously, but it means God takes us seriously. As it says, if a father doesn't discipline you, he doesn't love you. The undisciplined child is the unloved child. Now, I can still remember a showdown between my dad and I on the stairs of our home in Burrellum, you know, out western New South Wales. And my dad belted me, smacked me. You know, wooden spoon was the normal weapon of torture. In fact, the wooden spoon was brought out when we were in trouble, and so my brother kept on hiding them. And when it came time for us to move house, or for Mum to make my brother's bed, she found 5 wooden spoons hidden under his mattress. But anyway, on this occasion, my dad had smacked me, and I stood there on the steps in defiance, and I said, "Is that the best you can do?" Now that's real toughness, that is. And Dad did do better. And it wasn't that he gave me 50. He grounded me so that I couldn't have a sleepover at my friend's house. And that really hurt. And at the time I thought, he hates me and I hate him back. And it was just this. But now I see, no, he loved me. He had to do it. It was the most loving thing for him to do, to take me seriously and discipline me. And if he hadn't have done it, then it would have shown that he didn't love me. You see, with discipline, there is always pain and hope at the same time. Discipline that is painless is no good for you. But once we understand that the discipline is actually for my good, then I can hold on. I can endure. This is why I go to the dentist. I hate the dentist, not in a personal way. I haven't got a problem with him personally, but I hate the idea of going and having, you know, drills put in my mouth, and I'm hopeless at breathing while it's all going on, and you know, I feel panicky, and I just find it a completely unpleasant experience, and yet I submit myself to it because I know that I'm going to be better off by going to the dentist and going through all that than if I just stayed right away from the dentist. In the end, I'll be better off in spite of the pain that might come. Now, that might be a timely lesson for some of you who have been avoiding the dentist for a number of years. This is how we Christians ought to live. We know that God is in control, and all that he does for us is for our good. We need to believe that promise. It's true. God is not going to let anything come our way that is not for our good. Sometimes we can't see it, but we've got to trust him and endure. Now, the third thing to say is that discipline has a goal in sight. The goal is there in verse 10. He says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." See, God's goal is that we're going to share in his holiness. And I think this has two aspects. One is that we will be like him, that we will be godly and holy like God is. But I think it's got another aspect to it, and that is that it is about equipping us for the time when we will be in his presence forever. We will share in his holiness because we will be there with him. And I reckon this is the most precious thing. It's the most precious gift that God can give us, that we might share in his holiness. And this is why he disciplines us. Now, do you have any questions about anything that I've said? Yeah, Colin. Okay, very good question. Colin's saying, he's not sure whether I'm saying that we get rid of our own sin or that it's God who actually cleanses us and gets rid of our sin? The answer is both are entirely true. Both things are happening at the same time. And it's not 50% of us, 50% of God. It's 100% of us and 100% of God. And that is, God, if I'm one of God's children, God is going to, he forgives me my sin. He wipes the slate clean. But he is going to transform me by dealing with sin in my life, by putting that sin aside day by day and changing me into Christ's likeness. That's what God is doing in me. But the way God does it is he calls on me to take action. He gives me his word and he says, you know, shed the sin. Throw off everything that hinders. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles. The way God is at work in me, changing me, is by giving me his word and by his Holy Spirit changing me so that I heed his word and take action, deal with sin in my life. So the answer is both to your question. Now, I'm going to finish by changing the metaphor and by talking about flying a plane. Now, I want to say that the Christian life is a lot like flying a plane. Now, has anyone here ever flown a plane? Just put your hand up. It's sensational. It's quite a few. Now, I've got no idea. I've never done it. I've only seen guys like Jack Bauer do it. But I understand it's very easy if the conditions are good. You know, you just got that little joystick and you hold it in the middle and you try not to do anything dramatic and you'll be right. But when it's difficult is when you're going through cloud or you're going through fog or storm or at night in the darkness. And it's difficult then because you've got, it's so disorienting. See, when you can't see, your senses will tell you one thing, but you can't trust your senses. Senses will tell you you're going up when you're actually going down. And there's been pilots who have relied on their senses and who have crashed into mountains, crashed into the sea. But what your instruments are there for is they tell you your altitude. They tell you how high you are. They tell you how, you know, much you're tilting. They tell you the direction you're going in. And the important thing as a pilot is to learn to rely on those instruments. You need training to rely on those instruments. And sometimes your senses are going to be telling you one thing, but you trust your instruments that they know what they're talking about. Now, it's a great illustration of the Christian life. We've got to be very careful not to rely on our own senses, our feelings. We need to learn to rely on God and his word, his promises. God tells us that everything he sends our way is for our good. But sometimes when the tough times come, you know, it's like flying, you know, in the middle of pitch black. And sometimes, you know, our senses tell us to flee, you know, to run away from God's people, to run away from God, to pack it in. Sometimes our senses just tell us to do the very thing that is in our worst interest. What I found is that quite often, this is the reaction people have when they're going through tough times, is they run a million miles from where they are most likely to get help. When temptation comes along, or suffering, or depression, or whatever it is, what we need to do is learn to trust God's word. Learn to trust God that he is working out his good purposes through this situation. I need to learn not to panic, not to pack it in, not to go in the opposite direction, but I need to learn to trust God, to trust his word, and to draw on his people. And sometimes we just get so disoriented that, you know, it's like the control tower, you know, can you talk us down, you know, where we don't know where we are or whatever. Sometimes we need a Christian brother or sister just to talk us down, just to help us, you know, get stabilised and so on. I might lead us in prayer at that point, but how about we pray about these things? God, our Father, we do thank you so much that you equip us, not just for the good times in life, but also for the tough times that are inevitably going to come along. Our Father, we pray for those of us who are going through hard times at the moment. Please give us the wisdom to trust in you, to trust your promises that you are working your good purposes out, even in that hard situation. Now, Father, we pray that you'll keep them from running away from you and your people. We pray that they will keep staying in your promises, in the fellowship of your people, where you will help them endure and help them to pull through. And we do pray that you'll care for them and that you'll relieve the suffering that they're going through. And our Father, we pray for each one of us that you will help us now get ready for when those hard times are going to come. Help us to learn to trust you while we're living in the good times, so that when the bad times come, that we will be equipped to stand firm and to keep trusting your fatherly care. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.